Join me this morning in Romans chapter 4. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you have seen something concerning imputation. This is critical to understand. It is the foundation of the gospel. We started off in Romans saying that Romans is the most theologically complete book of the Bible. A Christian that doesn't understand the book of Romans is probably doomed to fall prey to all sorts of nonsense and shenanigans because they don't truly understand the mechanics of the cross, the mechanics of their salvation. And when we understand imputation, when we understand that our sins were imputed to Christ, all sin, and then we understand that the faith in Christ brings then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, then it's very simple. There's an exchange. Our sin went to Christ. The righteousness of Christ comes to us. Now, is there a condition? There is, and we'll see it. Look with me, if you will, in beginning in Romans chapter 4. Look in verse 21. He says, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform." No question Abraham believed. If God said something, if the Lord declared something would come to pass, you can believe it. The Lord said very clearly that if we believe something, that he will do something. If we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, went to the cross for our sins, that he would do something, that he would give us eternal life. Not conditional life, not temporary life. He gives us salvation. He doesn't give us probation. If we have probation, then either we're confused, misdirected, misled, or the Lord lied. One or the other. It can't be anywhere in between. Now, Abraham was fully persuaded, the scripture says, in verse 22, "And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness." Now, what justified Abraham? His faith. Not the fact that he was obedient and took his son up Mount Moriah to contemplate his sacrifice to the Lord. That was a byproduct of his salvation. But he was justified because of his faith. And because of his faith, righteousness was imputed to him. It was given to him. He didn't merit it. He didn't have to do something to qualify. It was imputed to him. Now, he says in verse 24, "But for us only." Well, in verse 23, he says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him." So this isn't something exclusive for Abraham, but he says, "For us also." So that's you and I. That's a New Testament believer. We too then can receive the imputed righteousness of God. That's the theme of the book of Romans. We need divine righteousness. We're not going to be sinless when we die, but we need to be divinely righteous, and we can't earn or merit that. That is given to us. So then he says, "It was imputed, shall be imputed if," look in verse 24, "but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if." Here's the condition. This puts an end to the Calvinist right here. The scripture does not say, for us also to whom it shall be imputed because we are the elect before the foundations of the world. It doesn't say that. There's a condition. There's implied volition here. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, we have to believe something. We don't have to do anything. The work's been done. But we have to believe something. The object of our faith is critical. We put this diagram back up. As you can tell, I have a degree in art. This is the cross. This is Chuck right here. And Chuck has faith. Now, faith needs what? It needs an object. What is the object of one's faith? If it's not Christ and his cross, then it's an incorrect object. You may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You may believe he died on the cross. You may believe he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You may believe the Bible is the Word of God. You may believe that God spoke the worlds into existence. But if the object of your faith is your effort to save you alone or even in conjunction with the cross, you have a deficient object. You have not believed the gospel. You have embraced human achievement. You have embraced faith and works. Now, when one puts faith in Christ, we find something that's positional, and it's eternal. Our position in Christ in eternity, sonship. We have been adopted into the family of God based upon our faith in Christ. The Father adopted us. We didn't adopt him. He chose us. He chose us in Christ. What was the basis of his choice? our faith in Christ. Now, positionally, where are we? We're in Christ, the New Testament says over 150 times. Positionally, we're seated right now at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Paul says we are citizens of heaven. Paul says, or Peter says, that we have an inheritance waiting for us, reserved, and it's kept, and we're kept by the power of God. It's the will of the Father that none should be lost. No man can take you out of the family of God. No one. You say, well, I can take myself out of the family of God. No, you can't. But you can take yourself out of intimate fellowship with Him. And that's part of the second circle. The top circle we find in Romans chapter 1 all the way through chapter 5. That's the whole point of Paul's five chapters, to demonstrate to us that you're saved not of yourself, and you're saved forever because of what Christ has done for you. And that's why when the question was asked, what must I do to be saved? The response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe and something else. Simply believe what's been done for you. Now, this part here, position, is conditional on something. And I have a reference for you, 1 John. It's about in time. We're in time right now. This is the practical side of our salvation. This isn't about justification. Here's justification up here. This is all about sanctification. This is Romans 6, 7, and 8. Right here, and Paul's going to get to that point in a few moments. Well, maybe a few weeks, not a few moments. But let's look in chapter 5, his conclusion at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered, meaning Christ, for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Literally, because of our justification. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, testifying to what? That the sin debt had been satisfied. The sacrifice had been accepted. We are now reconciled because of Christ. We can't be reconciled any other way. So in chapter 5, in verse 1, context doesn't change. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. We find, therefore, Paul's conclusion. Because we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Because it's apart from works, it's apart from human effort, there's no merit involved. We have been saved because we believed what Jesus did in our place, and that faith, it resulted in the imputed righteousness of God being given to us. Now, when we die, we go to heaven. Why? Because we're the recipients of divine righteousness. What do you need to go to heaven? Divine righteousness. You say, well, what do you need not to go to heaven? No divine righteousness. Do people go to hell because of sin? No. They go to hell because they have no divine righteousness. If every sinner went to hell, I will see all of you in hell because we will all go. Why? You say, well, what about if I confess my sin before I die? What kind of salvation is that? What is that? Run around every day and say, oh, gee, and confess to who? You say, well, confess to God. Okay? So what happens? You commit a sin, and before you confess it to God, you get struck by a car and you die. You go to hell because you didn't confess that? You think in the Old Testament, a Jewish believer on the way to the temple got run over by a runaway chariot. He went to hell because he didn't make it with his lamb to the temple? Was Abraham justified by works? Of course not. Justification is by faith. If it's not by faith, then it's not of grace, and that's Paul's point. It can't be free. Didn't we see? Look back in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, he says, it is of what? Faith, that it might be what? By grace. It means free. He says, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. How could it be equal if it were by works or the ability to do more than other people? Some people can do more than others. Some people have the ability to offer more than others. But that isn't the basis of salvation at all. It's by faith, and every person has a measure of faith. Now, what is the object of your faith? It's the person of Christ and what he did on your behalf on the Calvary's cross. And the Bible says you're the recipient of divine righteousness. Now, therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, present tense, present possession. It's not, we're not in the process. We're not in the process of being justified by faith. Justification isn't a process. Somebody says, well, I'm justified and I'm being justified and I will be justified. You're confused. That's your problem. There's no justification and you're going to be more justified and one day you'll be finally justified? Either you're not guilty or you are guilty. Justification, judicial term, means what? You have been declared not guilty. No one can impute sin to you to affect your position in Christ. Now, does your sin affect your ongoing fellowship with your Father? Certainly it does. Just like your conduct as a child in this world affects your relationship with your parents in this world. It can affect it in a positive manner. It can affect it in a negative manner. But it doesn't negate your sonship. It doesn't negate your birthright. Now, what's the Christian's birthright based upon? Faith. Faith in Christ. And the Father did what? He adopted us and He placed us into the body of Christ forever. Someone comes along and says, you can lose your salvation. You're lying. You have no idea what the gospel's about. And by making that statement, you're making Jesus a liar. You're making the gospel fraudulent, as we've seen. Now, if Paul is right, and I think I would have to lean a little further to what Paul's opinion would be, even though leaving aside that it's in the Bible, leaving aside that it's the Word of God, but I would think Paul, having been chosen directly by Christ, discipled by Christ for 3 years, and the author of 2/3 of the New Testament, might know a little more about salvation than some fellow running around town or somewhere else. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. He doesn't say being justified by faith and. We're justified how? By faith. You say, well, I'm justified by faith and baptism. Then you're not justified at all. Your object is incorrect. You're very religious. You might be very sincere, but you're very lost. You have not been the recipient of divine righteousness. The Father did not impute to you the righteousness of Christ because you're trusting in water baptism or you're trusting in something else. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to find a section in here which is marvelous. It's going to give us the benefits of righteousness. We become the recipient of righteousness. It's given to us. We don't earn it. There are benefits that come right off the bat because of that. The first, he says here, we have peace. Listen, the Christian never makes peace. The Christian enjoys peace. You hear people all the time, well, you better go make your peace with God. You can't make peace with God. What do you think? God's on one side and you're on the other, and you're going to bargain with Him and make some sort of peace accord with Him? You can't make peace with Him. You can be the recipient of divine peace. And how do you become that recipient? By faith in Christ. You become His child. What can you enjoy? Peace of mind. I can go to sleep every night knowing, come what may, it's good. I can hit the bed every night and ask Jenny, she'll tell you, within probably 3.2 seconds, when I hit the pillow, I'm sleeping. Probably within 4.5 seconds, I'm snoring and Cindy's awake. But I sleep like a baby, see? I sleep like a baby. I tell her if she had more divine peace, she could probably sleep through all the noise that I make. Seriously, we have peace of mind. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You go to the doctor gives you the diagnosis with the C word. What do? Praise the Lord. Someone says, oh, it's horrible. What? That I'm going to go be with the Lord? You say, well, you want to go now? I should, shouldn't I? How many times for years you'll see me, I'll go, how many people want to go to heaven? Oh, how many want to go now? Same hands don't stay up. Can I go tomorrow at 2 o'clock? Do I have to go right now? Why not now? Well, what? You don't want to go and be in the presence of the Lord? You don't want to go to the third heaven? You don't want to go where your mind can't even begin to comprehend the glory that's resident there? You don't want eternal life, glorified body? It's not that you're going to be removed to some place never to see people you love again. It's a glorious advancement. It's a step up and above. It's a wonderful thing. Now, Paul says we have peace, and he says, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. And this word is unique. In Greek, it's a reference to that we have privilege of approach to somebody of immense importance. So now, because of our faith in Christ, we not only have peace, no matter what happens, you know, the Katrina 2 can come this year, and the same thing can happen, but worse. Someone says, you know, good Christian thought process, don't jinx us. you know, like saying that, ooh, oh, now we're in trouble. Listen, look, whatever's going to come is going to come, right? Doesn't make any difference. And you give thanks in all things and for all things. So it doesn't make any difference. Hurricane comes, something else comes, doesn't make any difference. Pestilence, famine, it doesn't make any difference. But you have peace, and now you have privilege of approach, not to the mayor, not to the parish president, not to the president. You have privilege of approach to God, the creator and sustainer of all life. You can enter into his throne room. You can go boldly before his throne. Why? You are his child. Now think for a moment, if your earthly father was the president of the United States, wouldn't that be something? I mean, the president of the United States, rich people, billionaires, perhaps have to hold for 5 minutes before they can get to the president. But if his daughter calls and they say, Mr. President, what's the daughter's name, Chuck? That's right, Jenna. Mr. President, it's Jenna. Oh, just a minute. Yeah, Jenna, what do you want? Now, do you think you could call the president? You say, well, I don't like this president. Pick your president. Doesn't make any difference. Mr. President, it's Chelsea on the line. Sure, Chelsea, what do you want? Makes no difference who it is. If you could call the president of the United States any time, day or night, you would think you're somebody, wouldn't you? You would tell people, oh, I know the president. Somebody would say, oh, you don't know the president. Oh, look, I'll call him right now. Watch this. Well, he's on Air Force One. It doesn't make any difference. He's with the head of state. Doesn't make any difference. And you're going to pick up the phone. Let me talk to my daddy. And somebody's going to go, well, he's busy. Oh, please, let me talk to my daddy. He's going to get on the phone. Now, do you understand that you have that privilege? You can speak to any time. You can go before the God of heaven and earth any time of the day, really and truly. Now, he is resident where? He's resident in your soul. You don't have to go somewhere. You're not going to get him through cell phones. By the way, if a cell phone rings today, you're in big trouble. But you don't have to use a cell phone to call him. You don't have to go somewhere. Wherever you are, Paul says, what do you have? Firstly, you have peace. What a blessing. Peace of mind. 24/7. It makes no difference. What happens? Peace of mind. Then he says you have access by faith. You have this privilege of approach. Whatever happens. You say, well, you don't understand. You know, the insurance company's check bounced and I got fired and whatever. So you say, well, so or do you belong to the Lord? Is he going to supply your needs? Yeah. Is he in the midst of this turmoil? Surely. Well, obviously, he's doing something. He's in the midst of doing something. Maybe he wants to move you somewhere, and he knows that's the only way he can move you. Maybe he wants to bless you somewhere else, and without this valley, you're not going to recognize the mountaintop when you get there. When the blessing comes, you'll think it's nothing. You know, if nothing else we've learned in the last 8 months, I think most of us have learned to appreciate things that we didn't really appreciate before. The little things in our lives, little comforts, little conveniences that now we recognize, you know, even that's a blessing. We know it because we had to do without it. And the Lord, I think, is trying to tell us in these passages that as believers, understand that you're justified, you're redeemed, you're saved. And not only are you saved, but you're saved for a purpose, and there's this relationship with the Lord that becomes very practical. And that's what Paul's leading up to. Now, he says this in the end of verse 2. Well, verse 2 again. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, some Christians don't rejoice, and some Christians don't stand. Some Christians sit. Some Christians are feeble, and they moan, and they complain. Where's the rejoicing? Where's the hope? You say, well, I don't have anything. Sure you do. Sure you do. You're a child of God. He's preparing a place for you. He's coming again to receive you unto himself. You're the recipient of eternal life. You shall never die. Believest thou this? And you say, well, I do. Well, then live accordingly then. What, you know, if you believe that, then that should impact your life. Verse 3, he says, and not only so, but we glory. So there should be glory. He says what? Glory in tribulations. We don't mully grub in tribulations. We glory in tribulation. He says, and also knowing that tribulation worketh patience. If anything else we've learned this year, perhaps, is patience. Some of us have learned that we have a dark side that's impatient. But at the same time, if we allow the Lord to direct us, we find there is a measure of patience. And then he goes on. He says, in patience, experience, and experience, hope. Where is your hope? It's in the Lord. That's where it is. Your hope certainly can't be in the government. It can't be in FEMA's new elevation map. It can't be in your insurance company. It can't be anything else. It must be in the Lord. You say, well, what? Listen, things change. The world changes. Nothing stays the same. The only thing stays the same is our Savior and the promise that He's made to us. We are going to be with Him one day. Now, in the interim, what are we? The Scripture says we're strangers and foreigners. We're visiting in a foreign land. And what are we supposed to do? Not become overly attached to the land. We're to be overly attached to Him. And our hope is in Him. The hope is coming. The hope is not resident here, but it's coming. Now, he says in verse 5, he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for, literally, in place of the ungodly. So here Paul is saying, listen, that Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't say Christ died for the elect. He didn't say Christ died for believers. He said Christ died for the ungodly. And he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The verbs here are aorist tense. Christ is not in the process of dying and dying and dying over and over for us, as some would have you to believe, but he died once for all. So Christ died for us. He died for me. He died for you. When he went to the cross, he died specifically for you and your sins and me and my sins specifically and every individual's sins specifically. You say, could he know all those people? He's God. He knows the hairs on your head. And in my case, he needs an accountant to keep up the number. Does he know everything? The answer is yes, he does. He's God. Now, he's died for the ungodly, and then he says, peradventure for a godly man, one might die, but yet he says in verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us after we got right. He didn't save us after we've forsaken whatever it is somebody says we need to forsake. He died for us in our sinful, lost condition. Now Paul says in verse 9, a phrase you need to know, you need to highlight it. He says, much more. Much more. It's an interesting phrase. He uses it several times in this chapter. Now, when Paul says much more, this is significant. There's no provision for any less. Understand that. There's no provision for him to do less. He can only do much more. Much more. Now, what did he do for us while we were ungodly sinners? He died for us on Calvary's cross. While we were wretched and lost, he died for us on Calvary's cross, and he allowed our wretched sins to be placed upon him. The sins from yesterday, today, and forever. The sins placed upon him. Now the Scripture says what? Much more than. So the only thing we have to look forward to is much more than being saved. We can't look for much less than being saved. Someone says, well, you're saved because you believe in Jesus, but tomorrow if you slip and fall in the mud and you sin or whatever, oh, you're going to go to hell. Well, then he's going to do much less for me. I mean, he died for me while I was a wretched sinner. He died for me and took my sin debt while I was a wretched sinner. Now I've become his child, and Paul says he will do much more, not just more, but much more. In other words, the tough part was dying for me while I'm a sinner. It's a lot easier for him to do something now for me. So he says much more than being now justified. I am now justified. Why? On the basis of Christ. Not on my basis. I can't pay for my sins. I can't pay for a sin I commit tomorrow or next week or the week after. But Christ has paid for that sin. And those sins have been imputed to Christ. They cannot be imputed to me. You're charged with capital murder. You go and you're found guilty of murder. And your sentence is given. And next week they decide they want to charge you again with the same murder. Can they? No, they can't. Law says that's double jeopardy. You can't pay twice for the same thing. Well, Jesus already paid for my sins, so how can I pay for them? Someone says, oh, but if you're not right, you're going to go to hell. To do what? Well, you got to pay for your sins. Rome teaches that everyone must expiate, pay for their own sins in purgatory, even the sins that Jesus paid for. Well, why did he die? And now I have to pay twice? He paid, and now I have to pay? Well, if that's God who says, well, I'm going to pay for your sin, and then you believe that? Yes. Well, now guess what? Now you have to pay for them too. Well, how do I know there's a heaven waiting? How do I know then if I pay for them, which I can't, but if I endeavor to do that, how do I know he'll say, well, you still don't get heaven. There is no heaven. Heaven was make-believe. You know, it was a picture we show you. Everybody goes to hell. I just wanted to see you work. You say, well, that's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing to deny the sacrifice of Christ's cross, to say it's not efficacious, to say he's going to do much less for me. Paul says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath, Old Testament, New Testament, always physical judgment from God. It's not talking about spiritual judgment. It's not talking about hell. It's not talking about Gehenna. It's talking about physical judgment. Paul says, now we are going to be spared the wrath of God. The wrath of God's coming, but we won't endure it. Why? Well, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that the Lord's going to come for us in the air, and we're going to be snatched away. We're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Why? Because the Father will not do harm to his children. When he pours out his wrath on the world that's rejected him, he's not going to pour out his wrath on his own children. He's going to remove them. Someone says, well, no, but what he'll do is he'll provide a cave for you. Listen, I am 52 years old. You know how long I'll survive in a cave? You have any idea? Now, some of you are real rough and tough and hard to bluff and all those things, and then you can go out. Listen, no running water, no electricity, and a couple of MREs, and you're going to go, what are you going to do? Go live in a swamp in a tent because the chaos is all over the world, the wrath of God? Have you read the book of Revelation? Two-thirds of the water gone, two-thirds of the plant life gone, people dying, hail, 120 pounds coming down. Fire, brimstone, etc. There's no place to go. You better pray the Lord's promise is true, and I believe it is because he said it, and we're going to be spared that. Paul says it here. He says we're going to be saved from wrath through him, not through our words. He says, for if, when we were enemies, and this is Paul's, this is his hypothetical here. He says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You mean we have less chance? It's harder now to go to heaven? That's what religions of the world say. Religions of the world say this. Oh, you're a poor, rotten sinner. Oh, all you have to do, trust Christ and be saved. Repeat after me. Here, say the sinner's prayer. And now you're saved. Okay, tomorrow I'm saved. Is that a cigarette you're smoking? Oh, brother, you're going to hell now. Oh, well, wait a minute. I was a wretched reprobate yesterday, and you just told me the love of God was so much he died for me. Now I smoked a cigarette today, and he's sending me to hell? Well, you know, brother, the Bible's... Where? And now am I condoning cigarette smoking? No, but it's still a straight point. How about if you go out and eat three apple pies? That's gluttony. How about if you go out and worry? That's a sin. God's no respecter of persons, right? Sin is sin. So you're out worrying tomorrow. What, you've lost your salvation? I mean, if sin causes you to lose your salvation, who's got salvation? Nobody. And God says if you think it, you've done it. So forget the overt, forget the hypocrisy of the religious world. Oh, hi, brother, how art thou? I am holy today. Yeah, and in your mind, you're a wretched reprobate. Where's the justification? Where's the salvation? It's in Christ on the cross. Now, he's adopted us. Now, he says, much more than, much more than, much more. We are reconciled. He says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're not saved by our lives. We're not saved by our efforts. We're saved by him. He says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, literally, the reconciliation. We have now received it. Aorist tense, one time. It's not a progressive thing. I am saved now. Why? Because I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father has given me the righteousness of Christ. Do I deserve heaven? No, I deserve hell. Am I a good person? In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," present tense. Not that I was, but that I am. Are we divine? Of course we're not divine. Now, do we have the ability, do we have now the potential to be Christ-like? And the answer is yes. Is that something we should strive for? The answer is yes. Is that something we need to work at? The answer is yes. But is that the basis of our salvation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Someone says, well, that brother, that sister over there, look what they did this week. They couldn't have really been saved. Really? What was the basis of their salvation? Not sinning? Well, you say, well, no, it was all grace of God. Okay. So now you're saying because you've declared some sin in their life that now they're not really saved, they were never saved, or they've lost their salvation? That's preposterous. Is there a basis for that? No. Moreover, it says where Paul says, much more than being much more now saved, being much more now blessed, etc., all those things cannot be true. Look in verse 12. He says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. Adam was a perfect man. Adam was a great guy. But Adam did what? Adam sinned. So when the scripture said, for all have sinned, that includes Adam. Adam sinned. And because he sinned, all of us are born sinners. Even if we commit no overt sin from birth, we're born with that sin nature, that Adamic nature. He says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it doesn't make any difference whether you think, well, you're a better person than someone else, or you have people that talk about, well, this one's not as bad a sinner as this one. Listen, you're a sinner. It doesn't make any difference to the Lord what you think your degree of sinning is or is not. And we've said for years, what's religion about? Religion is about making people feel saved because they're not as bad as somebody else that they've determined is worse off. It's very easy to become self-righteous as a religious person. It's very easy to become self-righteous as a saved religious person. Because then we go, well, we're more saved than they are. We do good things. Look what we do. As if God is impressed with our human good. The answer is he is not. And it's never a basis for justification. He begins in verse 12, and he's going to share with us next time about the fact that through Adam, all are condemned. Now, if one man, the perfect man, Adam, got us into this mess because he lived in a perfect environment with a perfect woman in a place as big as Texas, wonderful thing, and he had one rule, just one rule that he couldn't do. He had one restriction. Now, I would not want to be Adam, because I'm sure that in glory we'll see Adam, as a lot of people are going to say, if Adam hears this once, he'll hear it a billion times. How could you have been so stupid? You got one rule. Just stay away from one tree. If I was Adam, I'd have built a wall around a tree. That would have been it. I'd have been in paradise forever. Adam couldn't keep one rule. So if a perfect man couldn't keep one rule, what shot do we have? And so then the scripture is going to show us how the second Adam comes. So the second Adam has to be a man, but he also has to be God, because no man can fulfill God's righteousness. So the Savior had to be what? Had to be man, but at the same time, he had to be God. And this is a marvelous thing. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we declaring? We're not declaring that this is a vehicle by which we can get our sins paid for again. We're not saying that. We're declaring that the Savior has come. He has paid the sin debt. And because of our faith in that and our fellowship in that, and that's what we have, we are the body of Christ. The elements don't become the body of Christ. Where is the physical body of Christ? It's seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is Christ spiritually? He's resident in the soul of every believer. He does not dwell in a tabernacle made with hands this side of heaven. One day he will come and dwell in the tabernacle in Jerusalem forever. But until that time, he says, I'll sit at the right hand of the Father. And he says that he physically will not partake of this with us until he does it again when he comes back physically. So what do we do by the celebration of the Lord's Supper? We are publicly testifying that the Savior has come, and that while we and all of the world were sinners, he died for us on Calvary's cross, and it's that basis. That's the commonality that we share. Faith in Christ. We're all children of God, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, kept by the power of God. Now, does that make us perfect? No, not at all. Does that make us sinless? Not at all. Does that mean that tomorrow everything will be perfect in our lives? Not at all. As a matter of fact, the more you mature in Christ, the more you realize the world isn't like you or Christ. And the more difficult it becomes to live the Christian life. Because the world is designed for what? For sinners and people who are anti-Christ. So try to live the Christian life in a non-Christian world, and it's very difficult. But we can testify publicly in the Lord's Supper that what? We are better than that. We should expect things better than what we do. And because of us, that we have this opportunity to gather, the Lord has an opportunity to continue to work in us. He commands us to do this. This is the basis that we do anything. Without Christ, without the cross, it's all meaningless. And anybody who says there's some other means other than the cross of Christ obviously has another agenda. Believers need to be focused on Christ and Him alone. That's the issue. And that's what we want to celebrate this morning. If we could have some men come forward.